Father, we thank you so much for who you are. Lord, you are good. You're rich in goodness. Your love and your kindness and your grace, your mercy is just mind-blowing. It's overwhelming, Lord, to think of who you are and how you condescend to having a relationship with us. Lord, thank you for that. And Lord, we thank you that we can gather again here and get into your word on Wednesday nights again. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless this time. Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would cause your word to come alive now. Bless this time. Cause us to receive from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 Corinthians was written by Paul from Macedonia as he was getting ready to actually go to Corinth for a third time. When we started 1 Corinthians, we mentioned that the Corinthian church was full of problems. I don't know if you remember that when we were there. It's been a long time since we started that study. But I mentioned, this may jog your memory, that how I know that when I was a young Christian, there were so many young believers that were saying, yeah, man, we want to have that first century Christian church experience. We want to be just like the first century church. And once you start studying all of the problems that the churches had in the first century, especially in Corinth, Corinth probably took the cake there for being just problem laden. The city of Corinth was known for its wealth. It was a center of commerce, but it was mostly known for its sexual immorality. If you wanted to slam somebody and say that they were sexually immoral, that they were really lowlifes or whatever, you'd say, man, you're a Corinthian. You're living like a Corinthian. Get ready to fight. Duck. But because it was that bad. But that's the reputation that Corinth had. And the church there was actually started by Paul the Apostle, probably in the spring of AD 51. He stayed there for about a year and a half. And it was during his third missionary journey in AD 53 that he returned to Ephesus, where he stayed for about 2.5 years. And most believe that he wrote a letter to the Corinthian church, which is now lost, but referred to in 1 Corinthians 5:9, during that early part of his stay in Ephesus. And then Paul learned that they had misunderstood that letter, and he had been told by a number of people that had been there, and so he wrote that second letter, the one that we know as 1 Corinthians, to correct the misunderstandings there. And then later, some believe that he sailed from Ephesus directly to Corinth to deal with the problems personally and to deal with the problem people. And then in the spring of AD 56, Paul left Ephesus and set out for Macedonia. You could read about that in Acts chapter 20. In fact, in verse 1, it talks about that. And once he was in Macedonia, it was at that time that he wrote this letter that we know as 2 Corinthians. Many of the problems had been straightened out, mostly, but there were still some false teachers there. They opposed Paul's authority. They opposed Paul because they were teaching heresy that was in direct contradiction to the scriptures and of the Old Testament and of all of the teachings that Paul had taught them while he was there and in his letters. The thing is, because of that opposition, we'll see here in 2 Corinthians, Paul defends his ministry and his message not to promote himself. He's not like sticking up for himself, and he wants people to respect him and to look up to him or whatever because he's an apostle, whatever. But see, if they discredit his apostleship, then whatever they learn from him, all of those teachings then would automatically be discredited as well. If they rejected the truth that Paul taught them, and this is what's going through Paul's mind as he's writing to them, that he can't let this stuff stay, because if they If they rejected the truth that Paul taught them, then they would accept the lies of the false teachers. And the problem with lies, if you believe lies, then you know their individual lives and the life of the church would be devastated. And you know, in my short time on this planet, and I've been a believer since 1976, okay, and been involved in some kind of ministry shortly thereafter, but before coming up here, I was an assistant pastor down in Tucson, and I did a lot of the counseling there. And one of the things that I saw over and over again were these people that were devastated. Their lives were just really crushed because they had either picked this stuff up on TV or they had gone to churches that were teaching the wacko doctrines. And the thing is, when you believe lies, they don't work. And when you put your trust in something that's a lie and it doesn't work, you understand those lies are from the father of all lies. They're from the enemy. His desire, his goal is to devastate us, is to ruin our lives and to take us away from Christ. And it used to be so infuriating to me to see these people come in just brokenhearted and a lot of them really questioning God because these false teachers would say, this is the word of God, and then they would give their spew, the people would believe that that's the word of God, try and implement that into their life, it wouldn't work, and so they discounted God. They would sometimes walk away from God because, well, God doesn't keep his word, it doesn't work and all that. And it's always interesting to me that those teaching false doctrines, while they're doing that, and clearly contradicting Scripture, they accuse those who speak out against their lies as people who are causing division within the body of Christ. You know, that oh man, you're destroying the unity of the church. No, no, you're destroying the unity of the church because of your lies, because of your heresies. You're deviating from the truth and you're leading people astray. That's what's causing the problems. And that's what Paul here is really fighting against. See, if you love God and you love his people like Paul did, then you got to speak out against the lies, against the heresies, and that's what Paul does here. So let's go ahead with that in mind. Let's read the first two verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, back then they didn't wait to the end of the letters to sign their names. They started the letter right off with letting people know who is writing to them. It's kind of nice, right? Before you invest all that time into reading a letter, you get to find out who wrote it to decide if you really want to keep reading it, right? And so right off the bat, Paul states the fact that he was an apostle. And the word apostle means a sent out one. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ, not by his own will. And I think there's kind of a little bit of a dig or whatever against these guys because they were making themselves out to be apostles, and they weren't. They were doing this of their own will. This was their own idea that, yeah, I'm going to be an apostle kind of thing. And Paul makes it clear, not by my own will. This is by the will of God. And he includes Timothy in the greeting. They were familiar with Timothy. Timothy had traveled there with Paul, and Timothy had also ministered there as well. So they were familiar with him. And he then greets them with the Siamese twins of the New Testament, grace and peace. And you'll always see them there, and you'll always see them in that order. You know, it's the word for grace in the Greek is the word charis, and that was a normal greeting in the Greek. You know, they would say charis, you know, as they would greet. But the Hebrew greeting would be peace, you know, shalom. And the Jews still do that today, you know, and they'll greet each other with the word shalom, peace. And so that was incorporated by the apostles, especially Paul, to greet them with both the normal Greek and the normal Hebrew salutation, grace and peace. And it's often pointed out that grace is always first in this salutation, because you can't know the peace of God until you experience the grace of God. And that's a sure thing. Verses 3 and 4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." As a pastor, you hear it all the time. There's a common question that believers ask when they're going through a difficult trial, when they're going through something painful. You always hear it. Why? Why is God allowing this in my life? Why is God doing this? Why would God allow this kind of hurt and pain on my body or in my life? And, you know, why? Why? And on one hand, I've shared this not too long ago, I believe it's wrong to speculate and try and give someone a reason for why, unless you absolutely know for sure this is why you're going through that. You know, unless you really, really know, you could end up being like one of Job's comforters, remember? They're great when they shut up, when they didn't say anything, but as soon as they started yakking and quacking, they started accusing him of all kinds of things, where Job eventually says, You're all miserable comforters indeed, kind of thing. And I think that's what happens when we try and explain the why. But on the other hand, though, we have a general reason why God allows believers to suffer right here, that we might be able to comfort others that are in trouble with the same comfort that God comforted us with when we went through some kind of a hardship. And you know, I know most of you here, I know that you have gone through hardships, you've gone through painful things, I know that, and I also know, I've heard different things, you know, how God has used you in the lives of other people that have gone through something difficult themselves, and you were able to share with them, and I know that's been true in my life. You know, if someone really hasn't surrendered their life to Christ, though, and this is a big deal, if their life is still all about them, they won't like this fact. You know that? They won't like the fact that God might allow them to suffer in order to receive that comfort so they could turn around and give that same comfort to somebody else. If somebody's not really surrendered to Christ completely, you know, that whole deal of, why does it have to be me? Why not someone else? Why should I have to suffer for someone else? That's not fair. You ever heard that one? My response always is, no, it's not. But neither was the cross of Christ. That wasn't fair either. In 1 Peter 3:18, it says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Jesus Christ is the just, and he suffered for the unjust. That's you and me. He suffered for us that are unjust. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. And we take on the name Christian, don't we? We call ourselves Christian, and that means to be Christ-like. Well, if we're going to be Christ-like, then we have to be like Christ. And that means suffering for other people, for their sake. And the sickness and trial and hardship that we go through and all that, I think the first thing that we need to do as soon as we're experiencing anything like that, and I've said it before a bunch of times, but I think those are those times where we need to first ask, Lord, are you trying to get my attention? Am I out of whack someplace? Am I off, you know, in the weeds someplace, and you're trying to get me to get squared away with you in some area? I mean, is there something wrong here? And I think another question along those same lines is, Lord, what am I supposed to learn through this? You know, how can I be closer to you? how can I, you know, allow you to use this in that refining process, you know, to bring up the junk and scoop it off. But then I think the next thing that we need to do, once we've done that, once we've considered, is there something that God's trying to speak to me on or whatever? But when we have gone through the trials and all, that we need to look for opportunities the Lord might be providing us to minister for Him. And I think a real good example of that was Paul and Silas in Acts 16. Remember when they were in the Philippian jail? They had just been unjustly beaten, and it says with many stripes there, and their feet were in stocks. They're in this prison, in the worst part of the prison. And at midnight, okay, they've been beaten, they're in stocks, they're in pain. But at midnight, it says, while they were praying and singing hymns to God, I mean, think about that. Think about the mindset. Think about where their hearts are at. They're not saying, why us, Lord? Why me? Well, you know, it's not fair. They're not doing that. They're praising God. They're singing hymns to Him. Then an earthquake happens. The doors fly open. The chains fall off. And they didn't run out. Think about that. They didn't run out. The jailer was about to kill himself. He had drew his sword. He was getting ready to do himself in. And they say, hey, do yourself no harm. We're all here. See, they didn't run out. They weren't thinking of themselves. This whole suffering that they went through, they had the idea, okay, Lord, how do you want to use me through this? How come you have us here? What's, you know, not, why am I here? Why are you picking on me, God? It's Lord, why do you have me here? Who do you want me to reach out to? Who do you want me to minister to? And through that, they led that jailer and his whole household that night to the Lord. And it was through that encounter that the Philippian church was started. The book of Philippians is a direct result of them not running out, not thinking of themselves, of having the right kind of attitude while they were suffering, and then looking for ministry opportunities because of the position they were in because of their suffering. I think that's such a good lesson for us to learn. And you got to ask yourself, hey, you know, are there people in my life that God has placed me near them, like friends, family, next door neighbors, or whatever, you know, that might be going through suffering? And I think it's kind of a universal truth. I think you'd all agree with me. Everyone suffers at one time or another, right? And if we can be ready, kind of have our antennas up, you know, and be paying attention to those around us when they're going through something, that we can turn around and use that suffering that God has allowed in our lives, that He's comforted us through, that He's got us through that suffering, that we can turn around and minister to other people that are suffering. Folks, that is such a powerful thing to do. It's one thing, you know, to preach the gospel. It's one thing to, you know, hand your neighbor a Bible tract and say Jesus loves you. But when you can come alongside them when they're in pain, when they're hurting, and love them. Love them with that same kind of love that God loved you with. Sometimes, oftentimes, it's through somebody else coming along that God brought to you while you were suffering. And you can say, man, I remember how God ministered to me when so-and-so came over, when so-and-so was talking to me, and they didn't preach at me, they didn't hammer me, they didn't, you know, made me feel stupid. They just loved me. Yeah, and they comforted me. God comforted me through all that. And you can turn around and do it that same way. Oh, folks, that's so powerful. It is so powerful. But God always brings comfort during those times of suffering. He's the God of all comfort, it says here. Look at verse 5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. And that's an awesome thing to know. That just like Paul recognized there, that whatever pain God allows in our lives, for whatever reasons, that there will be an abounding amount of comfort through Christ to get us through whatever we're suffering. And something I don't think we think about a lot is that if there are never any trials, never any pain, we would never experience that abounding, abundant, exceeding comfort that comes only from the God of all comfort. If our lives were always smooth and we experienced no pain, we've never experienced that abounding comfort that comes from God. And it's within those painful times that the comfort follows, that a true believer in Christ really develops a relationship, a depth of relationship with the Lord that he or she never would have known without those sufferings. Have you noticed that? When we go through those times in the right way, with the right attitude, and we're looking for, Lord, what do you try to teach me? And Lord, how do you want to use this in my life? How do you want to use me through this? And we receive the comfort and all that. That when we come on the other side of that, there's a new depth of relationship that we have with the Lord. See, it's during those painful times that we draw closer to the Lord. And really, it's of necessity, because a lot of times he's the only one that can comfort us. He's the only one that can bring the healing or bring the end of a trial or whatever that we're going through. Yeah, and we have come to a place of needing him in a way that we might not have needed him ever before that. And when the abounding consolation comes into our lives, we realize that God is more real, he's more compassionate, and he's closer than we ever realized before. You guys experience that? You know what I'm talking about? It's not just me. It's that deeper relationship with the Lord that goes so far beyond the previous one that existed before the pain, that makes us usable by God in a way that we were never able to be used before that. I believe that's what A.W. Tozer meant when he wrote in the book, The Root of the Righteous. He said, "It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply." It really is that truth there. And the next time you begin to suffer, or maybe you're suffering right now, maybe you're going through something that nobody here knows about, I don't know, you know, but the next time, don't run from the pain. Instead, run to Jesus. Run to him to get that comfort and receive the comfort that he has for you. Be ready for that. And then watch him work in your life in a way that you never thought possible. But you have to start by surrendering to him, surrendering to his will for your life. Your life can't be all about you, or you'll miss the whole thing. You'll never get that comfort. You'll never see what God wants you to see through all of that. In verses 6 and 7, he says, "Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation." See that? Paul knew that if he and his companions were suffering, it was for their sakes. His life wasn't all about him. He was totally surrendered to the Lord. His suffering was for them, for their consolation in their sufferings, but also for their salvation. Think about that. That's what caused most of Paul's suffering. When you read through the book of Acts and you see the things that he went through, all of the beatings, the stonings, the shipwrecks, the perils and all the stuff that we'll see later on in our study in 2 Corinthians, all that stuff that he went through, it was because he was bringing the gospel, he was obediently bringing the gospel to these people that had never heard the gospel, and they were being saved by hearing that gospel. It was for their salvation that he was suffering these things. And Paul reassured them, if they were to suffer, though, that they'd also experience God's consolation or comfort. Consolation is a word that means comfort that brings refreshing. That's kind of cool when you think about that. That comfort that enabled Paul and Silas in that Philippian prison to be worshiping and praising the Lord, you know, while they were there, while they were still hurting from all the the beatings that they took. And you know, we've seen in the past 10, 15 years, you know, people getting caned. You know, the canings where they, you know, in China, they beat that guy some years ago. It was, and it made the news and all in different places in different parts of the world where people were beaten with rods. And we saw how barbaric that was and terrible and, you know, and that. But that's what Paul and Silas had just gone through. And they'd received that comfort that brought the refreshing, that consolation. They were able to praise the Lord. Verse 8, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." When they were in Asia, we don't know the exact circumstances. We're not really sure. You know, scholars have tried to point out when that might have happened, you know, going through the chronology of the book of Acts, but nobody's really sure. But Paul and his buddies, when they were there, there was a point at which he says they despaired even of life. And that phrase means to have no hope of being able to stay alive. That's what that means. They had lost all hope to being able to stay alive. In other words, how we would say it, man, we were as good as dead. In our minds, that's it. We're dead. We're done. In verses 9 through 11, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. See, if we're willing to trust him, the Lord will lead us into places where we have to trust him. You know, think about that. God never shows us what's a year down the road. He never shows us, you know, okay, do this, and then this is going to happen, and then I'm going to have you do this, and then this, and then this. It's always one step at a time. And I really believe if God did show us everything that we were going to have to experience, even if he was going to show us everything's going to happen in a year, most of us just freak out. We go hide. I can't. But he shows us one step at a time. And if we'll trust him enough to take that first step, he'll show us a second step. And then eventually, he'll lead us to places where we absolutely have to trust him. Those situations that are God-only zones. Only he can help. He alone can save us. And that's a great place to be if you really want a tight relationship with the Lord. You know, and he does that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. That's the reason, so that we would trust him more. See, being as good as dead, they had to trust the only one who raises the dead, God alone. And God did deliver them. In verse 10, Paul says that God did deliver them from a great death. He was delivering them at that time that he was writing. And then he said that he would still continue to deliver them. That's a really cool thing. To know that, to understand that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. He's with us always, even to the end of the age. And notice something else in verse 11. Paul says that the Corinthian believers had a part in his deliverance through their prayers. As the Corinthian believers were praying for Paul and his traveling companions, they were helping in his deliverance. Get that concept. Think about that. That is such an awesome thing to think about, that our prayers matter. When we pray for others, when somebody says, hey, man, would you pray for me? He says, would you pray for me? And we say, yes. And we don't forget to pray. We actually pray. That when we're praying for them, God is actually using our prayers to accomplish his purposes. Paul constantly counted on fellow believers to pray for him. He knew God used their prayers. To the church at Rome, in Romans 15, 30 and 31, he says, "Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints." And in Philippians 1:19 he said, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." And then in Philemon 22, he says, "But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers, I shall be granted to you." That's an awesome thing. Paul knew that God would use their prayers. And notice also, he says here that many people would be thanking God for Paul's gift of deliverance. They'd be saying, "Oh God, thank you for delivering Paul." That was brought about through the prayers of so many people. To think about, we could have a part in that kind of praising of God. Again, loving God enough and surrender to the Lord enough, living for Him enough to where we are all about doing whatever it takes to bring glory to God. That's what this is all about. See, if you're not living for the glory of God, then that kind of thing means nothing to you. Oh, because of your prayers, many people are going to be praising and thanking God for my deliverance. Because remember, Paul wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. He was responsible for bringing the gospel to really millions of people, to our ancestors. You know, Paul was used by God to do that. And so there were a lot of people that loved Paul, and they would be thanking God for his deliverance. And some of that was attributed to them because of their praying. Now, you think about our email prayer chain that we have here at church. It's awesome. I've heard some really, really great stories about how prayers were answered. People would put them on our prayer list, and the people would pray for the folks, and God would answer, and He still does. There's still praise reports on there all the time. Think about if you're part of that prayer chain, and you're praying for those people, and then that praise report comes up, and how many people now, not just on the prayer chain, but friends and family members, are praising God that that person was healed. That's an awesome thing. And to think God used your prayers to accomplish that. Verses 12 through 14, he says, "For our boasting is this testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand, even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus." Unlike the false teachers at Corinth, Paul had lived a life of simplicity. And really it means the opposite of living a duplicitous life. He didn't live a life of duplicity. He wasn't a hypocrite. The NIV words it a life of integrity. Paul and his traveling buddies, they didn't live like hypocrites. They didn't preach one thing and live another. They practiced godly sincerity. You know, that word sincere is an interesting word. You know, maybe you've heard it before, the definition of it, but in Latin, it's actually kind of two words, sincera. And back in their time, you know, pottery was a big deal, and you cooked with it, you served your food with it and all. And the unscrupulous pottery makers, if they had a piece of pottery that when it was being fired in the kiln, if it cracked, what they would do was they would take, and within that crack, they'd take wax and push in there and smooth it all out and wipe it down and then paint over it. And as long as you used it for something cold, or if you, say, planted a flower in it or something like that, a plant or something like that, okay. But the minute that you poured anything hot in it, that wax would melt, and man, the whatever you were trying to serve or whatever, cook, all over the place. It would just run out of those cracks. And the word sincera means without wax. And that's what Paul is saying that they lived their lives like, without wax. There wasn't any phony fillers. There wasn't anything there. They weren't a bunch of crackpots. They honest, that's what it means. But they didn't appear to be perfect people and then have all of this phoniness about them. They were sincere. He wasn't writing to them, he says here, anything that they hadn't heard before, either while he was in person or that things that he had already written to them about. But he mentions here, in the day of the Lord Jesus. Whenever you see that, it is kind of a term that is a broad umbrella. Everything of the end times basically fits in that phrase, in the day of the Lord Jesus. From the rapture, tribulation, the return of the Lord to wipe out his enemies, and then the thousand year, the millennial reign of Christ, the new heaven and new earth and eternity. All of that is referenced from time to time in the scriptures under the title in the day of the Lord Jesus or in the day of the Lord. It all has to do with that. The Corinthian believers could boast about how they helped Paul and his companions, and they could boast about how they ministered his traveling companions, and Paul could boast about how they ministered to the Corinthian believers while they were on earth. They could do this in the day of the Lord. Because when all things were settled, everything was said and done, and we're there, it's like, wow, isn't that cool? Man, God is so good. God used me in your life, and God used you in my life. You know, that's right. You know, and so he's saying, look forward to that. And in verses 15 and 16, and in this confidence I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Paul wanted to come again to them, not to bring correction this time, like it had been the last time he was there. He wanted to bring blessings. He wanted to bring some blessings to them through ministry, his ministry of teaching, through laying on of hands or whatever, like he wrote to those at Rome. In Romans 1:11, he says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established." He wanted to do that there. It had not always been an easy thing. The last time he was there, he had to get down. He had to get on some people and all that. But he also wanted them to have an opportunity to be a part of his ministry to the suffering church in Judea by helping them with their monetary gifts. And we'll talk more about that later. But his opponents in Corinth had slammed him for not coming sooner. He had told them, hey, I'm coming. I believe I'm going to be coming at this time. I'll see you then. And he didn't come. And so they were slamming him, saying that, you know, he was a flake and he changed his plans. You guys are no big deal to Paul, man. He could care less about coming here, whatever. But as we see here, and we'll see it in chapter 2 as well, he wanted this visit to be a blessing, not one filled with sorrow. So verses 17 through 20, he says, "Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us." The plans to come there, or really anywhere, And you could read the book of Acts and see, with Paul, he never took those things lightly. They were always done, you know, through prayer and not according to the flesh. Paul wasn't driven by his feelings. In fact, there were several times on that trip to Judea that he was warned, don't go, Paul, you're going to miss sufferings. And he said, what do you mean breaking my heart? I'm going there. I don't care if I suffer. He wasn't driven by feelings. He was compelled. Oh, man, I feel led by the Spirit. Man, I got to go. I got to minister to these people there in Judea. Paul and his traveling companions like Timothy and Silvanus, they weren't unsure of the message that they were given, he's telling them here. They weren't vacillating like, I don't know, maybe. What they preached and how they lived was according to the Word of God. It was rock solid. Yes and amen. Amen means so be it. You know, right on. Yeah. And it was for God's glory. That's what it is to be godly, one of the things. And that because that's how God is. You know, to be godly means to be like God in our character kind of thing, that we would allow God to change us to be Christ-like. And God is totally trustworthy. God is totally rock solid and dependable. And that's how Paul lived his life. But these guys were blasting him and saying, no, man, he's a flake. Verses 21 and 22, he says, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Every born-again believer in Jesus has been sealed with the Holy Spirit as a rock-solid guarantee that we belong to Jesus and that he is coming back for us. See, the word guarantee, it's a pretty deep word. In the NIV, it's translated as a deposit. The NET Bible words it as a down payment. See, not only does the Holy Spirit come into every believer at the moment of salvation, causing us to be walking temples of the Holy Spirit. Remember, we're temples of God. And he does that. But by putting his Spirit in us, it's like a down payment. He'll say that again in chapter 5, verse 5. And that down payment is assuring us that he's coming for us. It's just like if you see in the newspaper, hey, they're selling this car, and so you go over to check it out. It's Saturday. You've only got a couple $100 on you. You know, that's all you had in your drawer or up above the refrigerator or where you keep the cookie jar. And so you go over and you look at it and you say, oh, yeah, I want this car. Hey, man, if you won't take a check, I've got a couple $100 as a down payment. As soon as the bank opens up on Monday, I'll go get all the money. And I'll bring it to you. But here's a couple $100. Don't sell it. This is a down payment. This is earnest money. And that's the way the old King James worded it, that the Holy Spirit is an earnest. See, he paid for us completely on the cross. But he gives this down payment so that we know, hey, he's serious. He's coming back. And at the same time, he seals us, putting his seal on us until the final day of redemption, like it says in Ephesians 1:14, who is the guarantee, same word again, of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. It's like God saying, you're mine. Boom. The complete payment was made on the cross. When we receive that payment by faith, that payment that Jesus made for us, for our sins, that he puts his Holy Spirit in us. You're mine, I'm coming back for you, guaranteed. But back to why he didn't come sooner, look at 23 and 24. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul, that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand. It's by your faith that you stand in God. It's not up to Paul or any pastor or anything like that, whether you stand or fall before God. Paul wasn't claiming to have dominion over the faith of the Corinthian believers. He wasn't trying to lord over or have power over their faith, to be a spiritual dictator. That's not what he was trying to do, and no one should ever do that. Yes, as an apostle, he had authority, the authority of Christ. He was one sent out by Christ. He was serving under the authority and submission of the Word of God. He did have authority to bring discipline, to rebuke, to correct, even to do what Peter did as an apostle. Remember back in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira when they lied to the Holy Spirit? And they both were carried out and buried that day. They came before Peter, especially the one with, you know, when Sapphira comes in later. Tell me, did you sell it for this amount? Like your husband said? Oh, yeah, for that match. Why did you guys conspire to lie to the Holy Spirit? Behold, the feet of those that buried your husband, they're going to take you out and bury you right now. Poof! She falls down dead and they carry out. Paul could have done that. He had that position as an apostle. But he didn't want to do that, any of that. He wanted it to be a joy. Now, look on at the first two verses of chapter 2, because he continues the same thought. He says, but I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who was made sorrowful? I'm counting on you guys, you know, to make me happy. I don't want to come and, you know, make you guys sad. Then you won't make me happy. He didn't want it to be a heavy beating again. He wanted his coming to them to be like this mutual bless fest. You know, that they'd be blessing each other. Oh, man, we love you. Yeah, man, we love you too. Woo, yeah. And here, man, here, we want to help you on your way. Man, we're going to be praying for you. So he waited till things got straightened out. For the most part, as we'll see, they pretty much did. There were still some problems, but we'll see the rest of that later. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that you have in it. Lord, for the depth of your word, the wondrous things that you have for us that are revealed in your word. Father, help us to dig for them. Help us, once we see them, to live in them, to trust you for them. Help us, Father, to be willing to be led by you, even if it means that we have to go through some trials and some pain. Lord, help us to keep our eyes on you, to be looking forward to that comfort, that consolation that you want to bring us during the next trial in our lives. And Father, help us to look for those opportunities to be your hands, your feet, your heart to those around us that are suffering, that we could comfort others with that comfort that you have comforted us with. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.